To the book of 2 Timothy, this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote just shortly before his death at the hands of Roman authorities. Probably writing from a prison in the city of Rome to Timothy, his protege and companion in the ministry of missionary and church ministry. We're going to be reading from verse 8 to verse 14 this morning, and trusting that God will bless us as we hear his word. I'll ask that you stand if you're able as we give our worship to God by attending carefully to him as he speaks to us in the public reading of Scripture. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Amen. This is God's holy, everlasting word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as you spoke to Timothy through your servant Paul, that you will now speak to us as we have the privilege of reading in our own language the very words of your servant writing at the direction of your Spirit. And we pray that by your grace at work in our hearts and lives, we would receive these words, not merely as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the very words of God. And we pray that in humbly and faithfully hearing your words, we might have life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As Paul wrote this letter, there was one massive, enormous, undeniable, pressing, urgent problem that dominated his entire life. One thing that so overshadowed every other concern that it was truly his biggest problem, so big that it may be that he felt it was his only problem. I refer to the fact that probably only weeks after penning this letter, maybe months, but not a long time after writing this letter, the Apostle Paul was taken outside the city of Rome and put to death by beheading for the evil, wicked crime of proclaiming to a world filled with idols that Jesus Christ is King. He writes here from a prison that we should not imagine in terms of our society's style of building prisons, but rather as an enormous hole in the ground, filled with dozens of other criminals, with the only passageway for light and air and food being a hole in the ceiling. And from that very dark spot, the Apostle Paul writes of life and immortality coming to light through the gospel. I explain that bit of background because I hope it helps you see that you and Paul have something in common. What was his biggest problem is also your biggest problem. Although his circumstances helped him clarify the matter rather more than your circumstances likely are clarifying things for you. You are going to die, just as he was going to die. The certainty is exactly the same. The timing of it and your awareness of how your death will come about are likely a great deal less certain than Paul was about his death. For him, it was death in a few weeks by a Roman blade. For you, it may be death in any number of ways at any number of times, but there's not a single one of us here who would wager money on any of us being alive still 100 years from now, 200 years from now, maybe. Your death is just as certain. Your life is no more unending than Paul's. Though, of course, our situation in many ways is much better than his. And I say death is your biggest problem. And what I mean is that if you understand what death is, you will see that compared to this, nothing else in your life is really a problem. That it is the master problem that dominates everything about the strange conundrum of the painful, miserable joy that is human life from cradle to the grave. What is death? Well, to understand what death is, you need to see what caused death. Why do we die? The scripture teaches clearly that death has entered the world as the wage of sin. You go to your job, and you work for a number of hours, and your employer pays you an agreed amount of money as a wage. It's what you get for your work. The Bible says the same is true with death. It's what you get for your work. Your work has been to throw off God's authority, to reject his kindness, to slander his name, and to employ everything he's given you to undermine and oppose him at every turn. And the wage for that deadly work is death itself. That's where sin is from. That's where death is from. That's what's caused death. Let me just point out to you, that's a very different explanation than you'll hear in many quarters of our world. Death is not something that's a normal part of life, according to the scripture. Death is not the necessary pain by which history is advanced or by which human life finds its meaning. If you were to adopt the perspective of most evolutionary theory, you would say that death is ultimately something good and necessary because it's the very way that life advances from lower to higher, from worse to better, from small to big, from simple to complex. Things die and die and die, and by their dying, the goodness of the world comes out. You ever thought about that before? According to many people in this world, death is something normal, something natural, something that makes life worth living, something that's baked into God's design for who you are and what kind of life you're to live and the kind of world in which you live it. Of course, nobody dares speak such a sentiment at the graveside of some infant. No one would dare go to parents of a dying child and say, you know, that child's death is actually something good. No one would do that. Because no matter what ideas people might have about death and life, at the rock bottom of who we are, we know, because God's made us to know, that death is a terrible thing. It's an evil. It's not part of the way things are supposed to be. It's not part of God's good design. And next time you watch somebody on their grave, on their deathbed, or stand beside a graveside, or join in a funeral service, you remember and you cling to this central fact of Scripture, that what's happening when someone loses their earthly life and their body goes cold and quiet is not part of the way things are supposed to be. Death has entered the world not because of God's good creation, but because of our wicked sin. That's its cause. It is the wage of sin. And so ever since our first parents sinned for the first time, death has been the norm, the situation in which we all find ourselves. Now, to keep asking the question, what is death? You need to see not only why it's there, what its cause is, you also need to see what its effects are. And I could summarize this in two ways. First of all, you need to see that its effects touch both our souls and our bodies. Bodies, most obviously, you can see right from the day that a child is born, the way that their whole life is on trajectory towards the grave. Every part of our life, not only the later parts of it, but every part of our life is ultimately bound for the day when our heart can't keep beating anymore, and our cells can't keep replacing themselves anymore, and everything in our body can't keep going. That's the reality. Everything about our life is predicated on the fact that it lasts about 70 or 80 years at the most. Maybe a little bit longer for a few, but not many. So its effects touch our body. Its effects also touch our soul. You look at the world around you and realize it's not just that our bodies die, it's that every part of our life is pervaded and gripped and twisted by something terribly evil inside of us. We're such a conundrum. We're capable of such heroism, such dignity, such honor, such power, such grace, such beauty, and yet at the same time, the very people who are capable of displaying humanity at its best are capable also of displaying humanity at its worst. And so by the same means that we build systems to save millions of lives, we also destroy millions of lives. By the very same truths that fire and grip imaginations, the very same skill in portraying beauty and goodness, we also peddle lies and slander. So death is not only something that has gripped your body, it's also something that's gripped your soul. There's a great problem with how your life goes. And it's manifest in your fingernails and your hair, and it's also manifest in your words and your feelings and your actions. The other thing we need to see about the effects of sin is that it's manifest both in misery, it's manifest in misery. I just described corruption, body and soul. It's manifest also in misery. How many of you are really truly happy this morning? Do you dare put up your hand? How many of us would? For how many of us has the week that's gone by been a week of unmixed blessedness and bliss? For how many of us have we even gone an hour without some kind of regret or anxiety or pain or conflict gripping our hearts in some way or another? Not a single one of you goes any length of time without knowing the storm-tossed sea that life is under the grip of death and sin. It's a miserable place this world is. Just this morning, I alluded to this in my prayer, some 200 people were murdered in the capital of Sri Lanka. And 3 churches and 3 hotels and a few other places were bombed. But what kind of place is this? People drive to church to blow the place up while people are worshiping. I mean, you just throw up your hands. What else can you do? It's a terrible place we live. within 20 miles of this church, there are more hospitals than you could count on two hands, where there are people experiencing diseases you wouldn't want me to describe in public. What kind of world is this that we live in? It's a miserable place. But the depths of the sin that, the depths of the misery that sin has brought can't be calculated only in terms of the effects that we see here and now in the world around us, because actually this world's really good compared to the misery that sin produces in the life to come. Scripture describes the end of the book of Revelation, the way that God will raise both the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will be raised in their bodies to enter into eternal blessedness, and the wicked raised in their bodies to be cast into a place called a lake of fire, which is, the text says, the second death. You think there's misery in this world because of sin and death? Just begin to compare it, or try to compare it, to the length and the breadth and the depth and the horror of the misery that sin produces in the death to come for those who will experience it. Paul, sitting in a Roman prison with sewer pipes cracked, running over his head, and fellow criminals, of course, real criminals, murderers and rapists and mobsters and gangsters, shoulder to shoulder with him, with only one little hole up above him for light and air and food, is only the tiniest beginning of the description of the misery that sin brings into this world. And it's not just Paul. It's you and me too. So, we should pay careful attention to this text then, because it announces good news. It announces a solution to a problem that you now know you have. And the solution is so beautifully, so concisely phrased, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death. Abolished. You think of all the things that we would love to see abolished in the world. We praise those who were involved in the abolishment of slavery. We honor them. They abolished a great evil. Well, let's turn our attention now to the one who has abolished the evil of all evils, death and the grave and hell itself, abolished through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And that leads me to point out the person who has abolished death. Who has done this abolishment, abolition? Who has put death to death? Who is the person who's responsible for this wonderful development? That death, which so destroys and corrupts and ruins and taints and poisons everything about life in this world, who is the person we have to thank for this amazing accomplishment of abolishing our greatest enemy? Well, that person is the Lord Jesus, who's described here in this text in such a way that we can say two things about him. First of all, he is God. If you look in the text that we read, especially verse 10, which is where Paul's statement about abolishing death comes, we see that Jesus is called our Savior. Our Savior. Now, you and I use that term without always realizing the depth of meaning that the Bible puts in that term. But when we see that term Savior, we ought to think of other places in Scripture where the Lord uses that term to describe himself. And one of the most important of those texts is in Isaiah 43, verse 10, where the Lord looks at Israel and says, I, Yahweh, am your Savior. Besides me, there is no other. You go to Babylon and ask their gods to save you, they can't do it. Go to Assyria or Egypt or Greece or Rome or Europe or Asia or Africa or North America or South America and ask the heroes and the heroines, ask the gods and the idols and the institutions and the organizations, the power brokers of the world, ask them to confront your greatest problem, and not one of them will be able to save you. Good doctors will be able to delay it a little bit. Good public health systems will be able to mitigate the obviousness of the misery that death introduced into your life. Good justice systems, good this, good that, good the other, will be able to corral some of the misery that sin has brought, but not one of them has either the power or the right to look death in the eye and win. But this person who's abolished death, he's God. He made the world that we ruined, and he's the one setting it to right. He pronounced the curse of death on sinners, and now he has come to put that curse away. The other thing we can say about Jesus from this text is that he's God made man. He's God who has come as one of us to be our Savior. We see this in those two lovely words, Jesus and Christ. Of course, Jesus is the name that God told Mary to give her firstborn son. It highlights for us the fact that our Lord Jesus entered this world as a real human person, born of a real human mother, with a real human body and soul. And in that human life, he himself has accomplished the salvation that is our great benefit. What you should learn from this is that it is our death that's been abolished. Not just some death somewhere, but the death that you and I are subject to as humans made in God's image, who've wandered from his way into our own sin and evil. He took our death. Our life is the one that's affected by this. The other word there is the word Christ, which I love to repeat over and over again, is a word that signifies a public person, a person who's not just a private individual, but a man appointed by God and empowered by God to undertake a work of salvation for the benefit of a whole people. Just like David the king sat on the throne with authority over the whole people, not just as a private individual, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah is what that means. The Son of David sits on a throne for the benefit of a whole people. And so the salvation he's accomplished, again, belongs to those who belong to him. Not just something for him, something he's done for us. That's who has abolished this death. Then we want to ask, how has Jesus abolished death? How did it happen? Well, we see from this text, In a very brief summary, what the scripture tells us more fully in other places and in the whole course of its revelation, these two truths. That first of all, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has abolished death by borrowing our death and making it his own. He borrowed our death. That's what it means that he appeared in verse 10. You see that word appearing? He came. That's a reference there to his incarnation, his entrance into this world as a Savior, one of us. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just decree from his heavenly glory that we not be subject to the curse of death any longer? Because that curse was such that it had to be undone in a way that would really exhaust its power. For us to be free from the curse of death, someone had to die. And what we believe is that the Lord Jesus has borrowed our death. He didn't have any death of his own. He never sinned. He never did anything to deserve God's curse or disapproval. He never did any one thing that would cause misery or pain or guilt or corruption anywhere in the whole world. But he lived a life in a human body, affected and afflicted by the entirety of what sin means for those who suffer. He lived under the law. He had to obey God's law. He lived with the infirmity and the pain and difficulty and tragedy that human life is in the misery brought by sin. And eventually his borrowing of our sin took climactic form when he walked those long, long steps to the cross and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin to his Father on the cross, and his body taken down from the cross afterwards, put in a tomb to rest for 3 days in the earth. There's not a single part of death that Jesus didn't borrow. He borrowed the parts that affect your soul. He borrowed the parts that affect your body. He borrowed the parts that affect your life now, and he borrowed the parts that affect your life if you were to live in eternity under the curse that you deserve. He took it all. But if that's all that had happened, we wouldn't be able to say that death had been abolished. All we'd be able to say is that another person has been swallowed up by it. Another person, another amazing person has been ruined by the tragedy of death, and death would still be ascendant. And so with great joy, Paul announces to Timothy, and I have the privilege of announcing to you, that not only did Jesus borrow our death, but he also shared his life. That at the end of those 3 days of resting in the grave, he rose. And by his resurrection, Paul says, brought life and immortality to light. The very life that God the Son has himself by nature, he's shared with us, a life that never ends, a life of living, not only in terms of existing, but living in the fullness of the joy that we ought to live in. The joy that we were made to live in, standing in God's presence as his creatures worshiping him. He shared his life with us. We see that his resurrection removes the cause of death. Remember, I told you the cause of death is sin. Well, now that Christ is risen, I can confidently point, and the scriptures confidently point to that great event as a declaration that there is now no longer any reason for Christ or his people to die. The curse of sin is dealt with. The condemnation, the punishment that is ours because of God's law, the guilt that we walk around with all day, every day, is relieved because someone has borne that guilt all the way to the end, and there's no guilt left. The cause of sin is reversed by the resurrection. Not only the cause, but also the effect of sin is reversed by the resurrection. Look what's happened. A human body that had stopped working, a heart that had stopped beating, blood that had stopped flowing, a mind that had stopped thinking, lungs that had stopped expanding and contracting, sprang to life again in a repeat of the mystery by which God brought Adam to life from a lifeless lump of clay. He brought his own son to life. It can't be explained in any other way than this, that death has no longer the power to corrupt, destroy, and ruin human bodies and human souls. It's been undone. And now the Lord Jesus lives in his perfect human body a life that the scripture calls indestructible, a life that will never include a cancer ward, a life that will never include a civil war, a life that will never include a graveside service for a friend or a relative, a life that will never include all the many miseries and pains of the life that we endure. The effects of sin are reversed. That's what Paul means when he says that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. That's how Christ has abolished death, by borrowing his death in his and sharing his life with us in his resurrection. Now, you'd quite reasonably be asking, well, what benefit is that to me? It's happened a long time ago. I don't have any special connection to the Lord Jesus. I wasn't there. I didn't see this great event take place. How can I be benefited by Jesus borrowing death and sharing life in his death and resurrection? And Paul answers that question. He says this, that the way that Christ has brought life and immortality to light is through the gospel. What he means there is that the way that you benefit from Christ's life and death and resurrection is by the proclamation of the good news that this has happened, which is an invitation for you to receive the blessings that belong to all who belong to Jesus Christ by becoming one of the people who belong to Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in the person announced in the gospel. I want you to see here, the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. The message of the gospel is not, here's an amazing thing Jesus did, try and do something similar. The message of the gospel is, here's an amazing thing Jesus did. Take it as a free gift and bow down in worship and live in joy. The way that you enter into the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection, the way that you give him your death and take his life, is by putting your trust in him as he's proclaimed to you in the gospel. Here we are doing it right now, bringing life and immortality to light through the proclamation of the very good news that many, 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 many Sundays ago, death received its death sentence. And life has finally sprung to light. You have two ways you can respond to that. You can say, well, it's very nice that someone a long time ago died and lived again. Happened to me. But the life I have now is pretty good, and I'm going to hang on to it. Yes, there's misery. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's tragedy. But this is the only life I have to live, and I choose to enjoy it before it runs out. Got things to do, people to see, places to go, ambitions to fulfill, desires to satisfy. I'm living on my own terms. For those who respond in such a way, there is no benefit from the death and resurrection of Christ. And yes, please, go enjoy your life. Eat, drink, and be merry as much as you can, because whatever small comforts you enjoy in the sea of misery in this life are the only comforts you'll ever enjoy in the sea of misery that you'll have forever. So yes, in a sense, do your best to enjoy what life you can while you have it. This is as good as it's going to get. But the way that Paul wants you to respond, the way that I want you to respond, the way that Christ wants you to respond, the reason he rose again is so that you would respond by saying, yes, the life that I have now is nothing but the first beginning of an eternal death. The joy that I have now are just the tattered shreds of what's left over when I've tried to destroy everything that's good in this world. The hope that I have now is only for 10, 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 years, and it's uncertain and shaky and illusory at the very best. And so I give everything that I love about this life of sin and misery, and I ask, Lord, would you give me the life that you can offer through your resurrection? A life of faith. Putting trust in someone else to give you life. When is the last time you did that? The world around us is all about living the life that you want to live, living life on your terms, living life out of your principles and ideas and views and not anyone else's. Well, I say you will live your best life when you live life that's founded on trust in someone else's life. Paul says, now that Jesus has raised again, risen again, yes, there's a lot of suffering. The glory of the resurrection, isn't that obvious to me sitting here in this dungeon with a little hole up there for food? But I'm not ashamed because I know the one I've believed. And he's able to keep what I've committed to him my whole life. By the way, some of your translations get that a little bit wrong right there. Take my word for it. I won't expand on it now. Paul has committed his entire life to Jesus, and he's persuaded by living faith that he and he alone, above all others, is worth his confidence. Jesus can keep your life safe and give it back to you at the right time. A life of hope. A life of directing your whole desire toward a blessing that's still in the future. That's what hope is. Directing your expectation and desire and faith and confidence and deriving your joy and significance from something that hasn't happened yet. Paul says, on that day, the reality of the resurrection will no longer be a dim shadow that I have to believe. I'll be able to see it in the full glory of my resurrected human body and in the recreated heavens and earth. When Jesus is done sharing his resurrection life with us. And the other thing about this life is that it's a life of love. Notice Paul, he doesn't spend this whole letter saying, oh, it's so hard being in a prison. I wish people would send more packages. I wish the Romans weren't so cruel and unjust. I wish Nero hadn't had such a bad morning the day that I interviewed with him. No, he spends the whole letter caring for other people. Here's a man at the end of a hard life with not a word of self-pity, not a word of concern for his own interests, but continual outpouring of concern for others, even people he's never met, even us, future generations of those who would believe in Jesus Christ, that Paul in this letter is caring for and showing love to by laying out instructions for Timothy about ministry in the church. Where did Paul get such love? Well, folks, the Christian life is a life of love because people who believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ have life to spare. You don't have to spend your life caring for yourself because you've got so much life that you're never in danger of running out. You can't give away too much of your time. You can't give away too much of your energy. You can't give away too much of your possessions. You can't ever give away too much of yourself because those who are joined to the risen Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life that can't run out. And here Paul, at the one moment when he might feel justified in kicking back and taking care of himself, says, no, the real meaning of life is the life that Jesus has shown me and the life he's given me. Not a life of trying to hang on to what I'm going to lose soon, but a life of giving away freely what I can never lose. And in that way, the reality of the resurrection is a totally, perfectly, beautifully present reality, not just something in the future, but now. Because the life you're going to live in your resurrection body won't be a life of faith. You'll have all the evidence in the world. You won't need faith anymore. It won't be a life of hope. Because you don't still have hope for something you already possess. It's present to you now. But the life you live now is a life of love. And the life you live in the resurrection world is going to still be a life of continually, beautifully, lastingly displaying both to God and to others a love that never runs dry because its wellspring is the love of the Savior who borrowed your death so that you could share his life. He's not still in the tomb, folks. Your life is sure and certain if you belong to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our words run dry trying to describe the grandeur of what you've accomplished for us in your Son. We ask that our feeble efforts to contemplate the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ will be made effectual in our hearts that we may turn from all the hollow illusions of real life that this world can offer, which are only temporary diversions from the great looming reality of our death. And we pray that by the proclamation of the gospel, you will prepare all of us to live so that when it comes time to die, we may say that life is only about to begin. And we ask that both today and every day until the day we breathe our last, you will give us the great blessing of living in resurrection hope and in love towards our Lord Jesus and towards others. We ask this in his name. Amen.